Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning, while I'm not preaching a Mother's Day sermon, the text that we're looking at reminded me of several very important figures in church history, specifically several very important mothers. In Sunday school, I had read an extended quote from Charles Spurgeon that I didn't have time for in the sermon. So that was one example of Eliza Spurgeon. And there is one quote, though, that does come from Spurgeon that is shorter that I would still like to share, where Spurgeon had stated, "Never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother." One example of such a godly mother is a woman named Monica, with two N's. You may or may not have heard of her, but you've likely heard of her son, Augustine, the 4th century theologian and bishop of Hippo Regius. In his autobiography, The Confessions, he speaks highly and often of his mother. Because you see, Augustine was at one point part of a, you can call it a cult, called the Manichees. And even in addition to that, his life was marked by immorality, by lust, pride, and a love of the world in addition to his false religion. His mother, however, was a very strong Christian woman. Her faith led to the conversion of her husband, and eventually the conversion of her son as well. And Augustine's mother, Monica, was so heartbroken over her son's waywardness that there's a story that Augustine tells in his Confessions where Monica goes to a priest and she pleads with him that he would meet with her son. The priest refused. How bad do you have to be for the pastor to refuse to meet with you or to meet with your son? Augustine, though, writes this was a sensible decision on behalf of the priest. The priest stated that her son was too full of self-conceit with the novelty of his heresy and had already been disturbing the minds of the people who were not skilled in argument. The priest encourages Monica in saying, "Let him alone for a while. Only pray to the Lord for him. He himself will find out by his reading what his mistake is and how great its piety." In short, the priest said, "No longer speak to your son about the Lord, but speak to the Lord about your son." And the priest's reason for this statement was because of personal experience. Because this priest himself had previously been caught up in the same movement when he was younger. But Monica was unsatisfied by the priest's response and continued pleading and begging and praying with the priest. And she was weeping so many tears that she would see her son and discuss matters of such with him. And now Augustine writes, in the end, he, the priest, became somewhat annoyed and said to his mother, "Now go away and leave me be. As you leave, it is impossible that the son of these tears should perish." And this answer she took as though it had sounded from heaven. "It is impossible that the son of these tears should perish." 9 years later, Monica would see her son and her grandson, Adeodatus, baptized on one Easter Sunday. Augustine was 32 years old when he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Monica's prayers and her faithfulness to her Christian faith, though often paired with tears, brought about a gospel witness that would minister to her husband, her son, and her grandson. And those prayers yielded fruit in the life of one of the church's earliest, most influential theologians. At another point in his autobiography, Augustine writes that in many cases, his mother Monica would be present among their heavy, lofty theological discussions, specifically as they're ironing out some of the finer and more difficult points of the Trinity, that Monica is in those same discussions, holding her own, and in many cases, many didn't view her just as being this bishop's mother, but being one present there as well. And so I want to read one more quote from Augustine's Confessions. And the book overall is written as a prayer of confessions to the Lord. And so here, when he speaks of you and your, he's speaking to the Lord, speaking of what the Lord has done. And he writes this, "And you stretched out your hand from on high and drew my soul out of that deep darkness. My mother, your faithful servant, was weeping for me to you, weeping more than mothers weep for bodily deaths of their sons. For she, by that faith in spirit which she had from you, saw the death in which I lay, and you, Lord, heard her prayer. You heard her, and you did not despise her tears, which fell streaming and watered the ground beneath her eyes in every place where she prayed. Indeed, you heard her." And so Monica is just one example in church history of mothers who prayed deeply for their prayers and that the Lord heard her prayers. Another example would be Susanna Wesley praying for John and Charles Wesley, Eliza Spurgeon praying for Charles and all 8 of her surviving children. Another example being the mother of Adoniram Judson, the missionary to Burma. And I begin with this story and those references to those women for 2 reasons. The first of which is the significance of the prayers of a mother and how appropriate that is for Mother's Day. And so I would encourage you to continue praying for your children. And the second reason is that the text we're looking at this morning begins with the instruction to continue steadfastly in prayer, to devote yourself to prayer. And Monica certainly is an example of that. And I know what it can feel like to pray and pray and pray and feel like that God is just simply not listening. And I'm sure that some may feel that at children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren or even something completely different, unrelatedly. There's something that you continue to pray for and simply do not see the fruit of that. In the instance of family, sometimes you pray and pray and pray and that you continue to see this person make bad decisions. They continue to resist the Word of God. They continue to reject the gospel. They continue to resist and reject wise counsel. They still don't come to church. They still don't forsake their bad habits or addictions or whatever, or whatever it is that you are praying. And yet, I can understand that when you see something of the sort of continue steadfastly in prayer, how easy at times it might be to look at this text with tears in your eyes and think, "I have, and what more should I do?" Or even the temptation to look at this text and say, "I am tired of doing that." And so I begin with this illustration from Monica to take hope from Monica. that for 9 long years after that meeting with that bishop, she prayed for her son, seeing her son pursue immorality in ways that just plagued her, seeing her son caught up in a cult that taught all sorts of philosophy and wisdom that was ultimately shallow and empty. For 32 years, she prayed for her son. And the Lord heard those prayers for 32 years. And for those 9 years after her meeting with that bishop, that Monica was blessed for her prayers to be answered. But even if after 32 years they weren't answered, she certainly would have prayed for 32 more. And so I would encourage you that even though at times it can be tough to be devoted to prayer when the world around you or the situation you're praying for seems to have no fruit, I would encourage you not to give up. And that's even the heart that Paul is at here in this text. Because in the portion of this text, we see Paul begin with prayer, continue to encourage thanksgiving, to encourage evangelism, to make the best use of the time, and to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And in this, I would just simply say that Paul's instructions here are not new. These are Paul's final instructions, his final greetings. And here, he's not introducing any new ideas, but rather he's reinforcing things that he's already said throughout this entire letter. Paul does not introduce things that are new, but he returns to things that he said back in chapter 1. And in his final instructions, he provides a summary of the overall application of this letter. That in this conclusion, he instructs his reader to endure in steadfast prayer, in watchful thanksgiving, to walk in wisdom, and to speak graciously. And when we think of those instructions, and we take those instructions as an encouragement, that we would pray for him to declare the mystery of Christ, then we have a reminder of every aspect of this letter. To put this all in one statement, that Jesus, the Lord of all, took on human flesh so that he could take the sins of man upon himself to provide forgiveness for those who believe. And because Jesus has done this, he has brought us back to the Father. And for that reason, our prayers are heard. So therefore, you should pursue in steadfast prayer, watchful thanksgiving, wise walking, and gracious speech. And so in the first statement there, continue steadfastly in prayer. Though we are given the invitation to come to the Lord in prayer and to bring our cares before him, and the instruction to devote ourselves to prayer is and in this first chapter, Paul tells the church of his prayers for them. He states, from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. So now the instruction is, the beginning, we did not cease to pray for you. Here at the end, please do not cease to pray for me. Please do not cease to pray in your Christian life. So Paul gives the demonstration of how he's done at the beginning and encourages them to do the same at the end. And if the Romans were kind enough to allow Paul a carpet in his prison cell, it surely would have borne knee marks because of the prayers that he offered for the church. And that should be an encouragement to each of us. Pray for our own church. Pray for your pastor. Pray for the deacons. Pray for other churches to maintain faithfulness to the scriptures. And for each of those groups, pray that they hold fast to Christ Jesus, the head of the church. Pray that they walk in holiness, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and putting on the new life that is found in Christ. pray for other believers that they may attain maturity in Christ Jesus. And this idea of steadfast prayer is not unique to Paul, but we see even Jesus in Luke 18 instructing that when he tells the parable of the widow, where this persistent widow is continually nagging this unrighteous judge that he might give her justice against her adversary. And eventually she wears him down, that though she goes to him day after day after day, night and day, asking this judge for justice, and the judge finally says, "Enough, woman, I'll give you what you want." And Jesus' point is that if an unrighteous judge is willing to give justice to this nagging woman, how much more will a loving father give his child what they desire and what they need and what is best for them? And Luke, at the beginning of that parable in verse 1, gives us the meaning of that parable. He writes in this editorial note, "And he told them a parable to the effect they ought always to pray and not lose heart." And yet I began with the statement that it's easy sometimes to lose heart when we continue to pray and pray and pray. And we find ourselves like that nagging woman. Though we pray, we've not heard, not received. And Jesus' words here, and even Paul's, would urge us to continue steadfastly in prayer. And Paul writes similarly in Ephesians 6:18, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." So there, in Ephesians 6, Paul is encouraging them to make supplication for all the saints. Similarly, in 1 Thessalonians and Romans, he urges his reader to pray without ceasing and to be in constant prayer. Do not take the gift and the wonder of prayer for granted. We're able to offer prayer to the very God who created the universe and continues to care for it and cause it to work the way in which it ought to. Rejoice in the wonder that he hears us through Christ Jesus. And yet sometimes this is hard. We offer cold, tired, unenthusiastic prayers because we find ourselves discouraged. But when we don't know how to pray, take heart. For Romans 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He helps us in our weakness with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit intercedes for us. But we also read, again in Romans 8:34, that Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, is also interceding for us. Don't give up in your prayers. You are not praying alone. And while I'm uncertain of the individual prayer lives for each of you, I know some of you certainly abound in prayer and continue steadfastly in prayer as a challenge that you take on and you live throughout your life. But others, it can be easy to struggle with or feel discouraged in prayer. And we have many excuses for our lack of prayer, but that's exactly what many of them are. They're simply excuses. So the question becomes, why don't we pray more? And a few of the common answers or responses are, we get bored is one of them. And it's sad that we would find ourselves getting bored in prayer when we are talking to the most fascinating being in the entire universe. And if you're bored in prayer, it has a lot less to do with prayer itself or with God than it has to do with you. Prayer should be fascinating to us. But there's another heart at the issue of being bored in prayer, and that's simply that we don't have a proper guide. We'll get to that in a moment. Another reason many of us don't pray is we don't think it makes a difference or we don't think it's important to God. In many cases, we view prayer as the wrong thing. Prayer is not us throwing out our wishes to a magic genie hoping that we get something answered. But rather, prayer is seeking to do something much more in you. In an entry from a book called The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions, This entry titled Living by Prayer, one Puritan writer wrote, "Let me know that the work of prayer is to bring my will to thine, and that without this it is folly to pray. When I try to bring thy will to mine, it is a command to Christ, it is to command Christ, to be above him, wiser than he. This is my sin and pride. I can only succeed when I pray according to thy precept and promise. To be done with it pleases thee according to thy sovereign will. In prayer, we ought to find our desires changed and comforted to, and conformed to the will of God. If we are tired of praying because God didn't listen to us, because God didn't answer our prayer in the matter that we desired, then it might be that what God was actually attempting to do in that prayer is to shape our desires to his. Prayer is not about us getting God to change to what we want, but instead prayer should be about being more conformed to the image of Christ, that we would desire your will be done, your kingdom come, not my kingdom, but the Lord's kingdom and his will. Another reason is we don't think it's important. I think we can easily see how this is far from biblical. Prayer, of course, is important, but we won't make time for it. And it can be really easy to think that it's not worth it to bring our cares, our concerns, our needs, and delights before the Lord. And unfortunately, what that really shows is our faithlessness. Another excuse we make is that we don't have time, yet we all really know that this isn't true. We do at times like to hide behind the claim that we're too busy to pray, but it's easy to pray when we're in the car, when we're driving. It's easy to pray when we're at the end of the day. The pastor John Piper once said, one of the great uses for social media will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. And while that was certainly aimed at a certain generation, you can easily replace that with any other thing that you get caught up with when you have time to kill. Whatever you do when you're distracted or when you're bored, when you've got nothing to do, that thing you go to, whether it's social media or playing on your phone or doodling or whatever hobby you might find, all of those things show us that a lack of prayer is not really from a lack of time. And in the Gospels, we read of likely the busiest person ever, Jesus, consistently taking time away for prayer. If anyone had reason to have a busier schedule while on this earth, it was Jesus. And yet Jesus removed himself from situations where there were crowds waiting for him to pray. Jesus removed himself from situations where there were more people to heal, more people to talk to, more people to help, more people to love, to go and pray, to go before the Father in prayer. Jesus was not too busy to pray. And in fact, when we think of John 16, the high priestly prayer, what does Jesus do in that text? Jesus takes time to first, moments before his crucifixion, his arrest, and Jesus goes and he prays for his disciples. And as you continue to read that prayer, he prays for all who will be influenced by the disciples' message. Jesus takes his last free moments to pray for you. Jesus certainly was busier than you were. And Jesus prays for his followers. And yet I would say the remedy for many of these situations, whether it's you're too busy or you're bored or you just don't know what to pray, pray through the scriptures. Open the Bible. Open the Psalms and pray through the Psalms. When you come to something like Lord or like Psalm 23 and you read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," pray Lord, thank you for leading me and guiding me. Direct me when I don't know where to go. Help me to be content in everything that I have. Help me not to want. Confess your sins as you read the Psalms. Pray through those things. Pray, Lord, lead me beside still waters. Pray through the petitions of the prayers that are offered in Scripture. The Lord's Prayer or even Hannah's Prayer. The places where you see prayers in the Scriptures, pray them along back to God is what He's written. Use that to pray for your requests. Use that to pray for your church. Use it to pray for your community, your world, and pray for your friends and family and other believers. Pray through the Scriptures as you read them. When we see Jesus praying in John 17, pray the same things. Apply them to your life as appropriate. When we see Jesus step away in other instances to pray, pray through that. And pray that the Lord would conform us more to the image of His Son. Pray that God reorient your desires and your will to His own as it is revealed in Scripture. And Paul further instructs us that our prayers ought to be partnered with watchful thanksgiving. And prayer isn't just asking God for stuff. That's often what we turn prayer into. We're just asking and asking and asking and asking. But rather, prayer should be a place where we confess sin, where we stop and pray and confess to God that we do not pray the way we ought to. To confess to God that we have not put the deeds of the flesh to death the way that we ought to, and ask that He aid us in that. But prayer should also be a time for thanksgiving. Many people will use the acronym ACTS as they're praying. I had one professor turn it around to use it as CATS. But ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We adore God. We confess our sins. We're thankful for what He's given. And then we conclude with supplication when we ask God for the things that we need. And if we truly believe that it is the Lord who beautifully clothes the lilies of the field and feeds the birds of the air, then we should be constantly reminded that our shelter, our food, our clothes, and the lives that we live are all gifts from God, and we should pour out in thanksgiving for what He's given to us. And similar to prayer, Paul emphasizes thanksgiving at the beginning, that he would also do so at the end as well. And it's very important that from this letter that we take from Paul, that we should be a people who pray often, and we should be a people who are marked by thanksgiving. And in the same way that social media shows us in many cases that we actually do have time for prayer, it's another way that's very quick to show people their lack of thanksgiving. Unfortunately, one of the quickest places people turn to complain is the public world, as they put it out in Facebook or Twitter or whatever. Their complaining and their lack of thanksgiving is put on display for everyone to see there, and the algorithms reward it so everyone sees it even better. And unfortunately, the internet is the first place people go when they want to complain about their life, their job, their family, their situation. And not only is it unwise, it's unbiblical. We should be abounding with thanksgiving. And many of you, I know that's not the issue, that's not the temptation. But where do you turn to when you want to complain? Where do you turn to when you should be thankful and abound in thanksgiving? Who do you complain to? Where do you complain? And if we are to be a people who are watchful in thanksgiving, then we should not be a people who are characterized by complaining. In Philippians, another letter that Paul wrote from prison, he urges his reader to do everything without grumbling or complaining. And how much does that hurt, that someone who's in prison would tell us, don't grumble, don't complain? The very place that someone would be quick to complain and grumble is when they're in prison for telling people about Jesus. And that Paul, in that letter, says, don't grumble, don't complain, be thankful. And then he says to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul, who probably should grumble or complain for his situation, refuses to do so. He rejoices. He rejoices so much that he repeats in his instruction to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And if Paul's not going to grumble and Paul's not going to complain, but Paul's going to rejoice and Paul's going to be thankful while in prison, we can do so in whatever we're facing. And yet Paul even so much is devoted to prayer that when he gets to verses 3 and 4, he instructs the people that he is writing to pray for him in prison that he may do more of the same thing that got him in prison. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Let me do more of that thing that got me in prison, is what Paul says for, which no prisoner should ever say, unless the reason for why they're in prison is because of righteousness and a wicked government pursuing that. The only reason for which someone would want to do more of what they're doing in prison is when the reason they're in prison is because they've preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he asks for. He asks for more opportunities that he might preach the word of God. Because for Paul, prison was not a hiccup in his plans. Prison was another venue by which he might preach the gospel. And he continues to use that in his story. As you read through the book of Acts, Paul continues to use situations like that to put himself in front of more people, to tell more people about Jesus. And so Paul's prayer here is, give me more places to preach the gospel. Give me more places to declare the mystery of Christ. Paul continues to hope, to look for, to hope for, and pray for opportunities to preach Christ and Him crucified. And he's suffering for sharing the gospel, for proclaiming Christ, but it does not deter him from doing so. He's eagerly looking for more opportunities, and as you pray, pray for more opportunities for evangelism. Pray that God may open a door for you to declare the mystery of Christ. Among your families, your neighbors, your coworkers, pray that God may give you boldness in those moments, and pray that for others as well. And mystery of Christ here is Paul's shorthand for the gospel. And the mystery of Christ has been revealed, and that's the subject of this whole letter. Paul has opened up and revealed the mystery of Christ Jesus, and that's what he declares in that wonderful hymn we read in chapter 1, that Christ Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord of all creation. He's Lord of the church. He's Lord of the family. So the mystery of Christ that has been revealed is that Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, should be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And Paul prays and encourages them to pray that his words will be made clear on how he ought to speak. And that's a guide in how we should pray for the ministers in our lives, the pastors, the missionaries we know. Pray, and it seems in many cases when I receive an email or a newsletter or a letter from one of our missionaries, their prayers are something similar to what Paul has encouraged us to pray, to open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ. And then in Paul's second set of instructions, he moves from, you know, how we talk to God to how we talk to one another. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. And while the first part of that statement sounds like general advice, just to walk in wisdom, it serves as a summary for chapters 2 and 3. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus. When Christians walk wisely, they walk in light of their calling. They put their sin to death and they put on Christ. Living wisely is living light, is living in light of your redemption. Walk wisely, knowing that if you are in Christ, you must live in a manner worthy of Christ. Live like a redeemed person. So this also means taking the appropriate opportunities to share the gospel with others. Living wisely among others means telling them about Jesus, making the best use of the time. Paul reminds us that our time here is limited. Our time is short, so we ought to make the best use of it. And Paul states that our interactions should be seasoned with salt. Many people's interactions are salty, but not seasoned with salt. And Paul is depending upon the words of Christ here. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus tells us that we are the salt of the earth. Salt is a very complex mineral. We use it for a lot of different purposes, but primarily in the first century, salt was used as a preservative. This was one of the main uses that it would have had then. They would use it to keep food to last for longer. And so when Paul says to have your speech be always gracious and seasoned with salt, he's telling them that their language and their speech should be preserving, life-giving. First and foremost, the manner in which we can preserve people, that we can give them life, is by pointing them to Jesus and letting them know you are dead in your trespasses and sins, but there is life to be found in Christ. And our speech should be seasoned with life-giving language. So the most gracious, life-preserving, life-giving thing that anyone can do is tell them there is hope to be had in Christ. And Paul's statement concerning speech seems to modify what he said concerning speech in chapter 3. Where there he says to put away obscene talk from your mouth and instructing them not to lie to one another. And then here he says the opposite. Gracious, life-giving, preserving speech. It is not simply enough that we do not lie to one another or that we do not allow obscene talk to come from our mouths, but we ought to be careful that our speech is seasoned with salt, that it is gracious, that it is preserving. Build others up. Preserve them. Help them to endure longer rather than tear them down and give them reason to want to give up. Paul does not only give us instructions concerning what should never come from our mouths, but also in what ought to regularly come from our mouths in speech. And he states, so that you may know how to answer each person. Pray for boldness and wisdom in how you ought to defend your faith and declare the wonders of the gospel to others. In 1 Peter 3:15, we read, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So Paul here says something similar to what Peter says there in 1 Peter 3, that we ought to know how to answer each person. And one way we do that is by prayer and watchful thanksgiving, but to follow the instructions that Paul gives earlier in chapter 3, to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So what you pour into yourself, prayer, the reading of the word of God dwelling richly in you, and the peace of Christ ruling in your heart, that is how you would be prepared to answer each person. Though prayer can be hard, and though we are often prayerless, though we often fail to evangelize, we serve a God that is greater than our sin. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane, not long before his rest, that Jesus offers an incredible prayer for us. For those you have given me, and for those who will believe in me through their word, Jesus prays that we would be sanctified, that we would not be removed from the world, but rather that we would be protected from the evil one, and that we would be one. Jesus prays for the unity of the church. Jesus goes to the cross in order to glorify God. Jesus took on human flesh, and he died that we might be reconciled to God through him. Through the death of Jesus, we are redeemed, and only through the death of Jesus, only through faith in Christ is there salvation. We are able to come to the Father through Jesus alone, and through Jesus, our prayers are heard. We have incredible news to share with the world, and yet many times we're afraid to do so. So first, turn to the Lord in prayer. Paul endured prison for this news and was eventually martyred for it. And Jesus, our Savior, suffered one of the worst forms of death in the history of the world so that we might be forgiven. And what a joy it is that we have in Christ. We should be delighted that we can pray. We should be delighted to walk in wisdom. We should be delighted to have and to speak a life-giving, preserving message of the gospel message to others. We should be delighted to share that good news with others and to come to the Lord in prayer. And so the question that I would have for you as we conclude this morning would be, in light of the entire book of Colossians, how does who Jesus is and what he's done, chapters 1 and 2, how does that encourage you in keeping the instructions of this text? How does the person and work of Jesus encourage you to pray? How does it encourage you in how you speak to others? In short, how do those things encourage you to come to the Father in prayer and encourage you to go to your neighbor to lovingly proclaim the good news of Jesus? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We confess that many times we do not pray the way we ought. Many times we offer cold, tired, unenthusiastic prayers, doing so because we know we ought to. I pray that if that is the state we're in now, we would be encouraged and delighted to come to you in prayer, knowing that you are holy, you are always good, that you are lovely and beautiful and wonderful, and that you alone are worthy of all honor and glory and praise and majesty. I pray that we are filled with a delight and excitement and an excitement for prayer, that we would come to your word and rejoice in what is there. And I pray the same that Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer, that you would sanctify us, that you would make us holy. I pray that we would be one, that you would unite us. I pray that you would protect us from evil. And I pray that we would seek that your will be done, not our will. I pray that we would seek that your kingdom would come, not our kingdom. That it would be here on earth as it is in heaven. We rejoice that you daily give us what we need, that you provide for us in the same way that you provide for the birds of the field and you clothe the lilies of the field. We thank you for your great mercy for us. We pray that you would build this church. We pray that you would continue to grow each person here to be more conformed to the image of Christ. That we would all grow in maturity. We would all grow in holiness. We would all grow in our joy and delight and rejoicing in our Lord Jesus. But as we go out today, I pray that we would be delighted and encouraged to tell the good news of what Jesus has done. That he, the Lord of creation, the Lord of the church, bore our sins in his body on that tree, canceling the record of our debts, that we might be holy and blameless. And I pray that we would let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.